Seems like there's something I'm forgetting this morning. Oh, I forgot to run in the Motorola Marathon this morning. Man, I'll have to wait till next year. Joe, you're supposed to remind me of that. I could have been back by now. Oh, well. Three days after Christmas, December 28th, the business section of the Austin American Statesman in its headline had, "Jobless Lose Benefits Today." What a great thing to hear 3 days after Christmas. Federal cutoff will affect nearly 73,000 Texans. Nearly 800,000 unemployed Americans nationwide lost their benefits 3 days after Christmas. In January, in fact, January 1, New Year's Day of 2003, Wednesday edition of the Austin American Statesman, on the front page, it has, "Market sees worst three-year run since 1941. What was taking place in the world in 1941? World War II, right? Same newspaper, same day, metro section, drop in auto sales, dents state budget. Describing how we were going to have to basically dip into all of our reserve to make our bills as a state. And then, in the business section, the same day, the same newspaper, bankruptcy filings hit historic levels in 2002. The total business bankruptcies increased by 103% over the previous year, and personal consumer cases increased by 171% over the previous year. On December 31st, USA Today reported that there were 1.7 million Americans out of work who had been out of work for 6 months or longer, and the stock market had lost $2.6 trillion in value over the last 3 years. What used to be in the dot-com era, a time where people were thinking about retiring early, where everybody was looking at their stock options and their stock portfolios as a bank account from which we could buy our newer cars, our bigger homes, and our nicer boats. Today, we're wondering if we can simply pay the bills. And in light of that, I just felt like we needed to talk about money. Because the Bible has some really clear things about how money can either be something that enhances our life or something that really detracts from life. And I sense that there is a malaise in our world today, particularly in Austin, where people feel like because the economy is struggling, that their lives are also struggling and life is not as good as it used to be. Not as happy as I once was. Things are not as fun. It's not as exciting. In fact, it's kind of depressing. When we talk about a depression, I fear that oftentimes that has less to do with our economics and more to do with our attitude. And in a time like this, we need to stop and gain some insight into what God says about money and how it affects our lives. In fact, we're going to talk about it this week, and in 2 weeks I'm going to talk about it again. And the title of this series that I'm going to do, just 2 weeks on money, is called Sense and Sensibility. Because either you have a biblical understanding, a sense, about what to do with your money and how to view these times, or you're going to have a frustrating experience, particularly in economic downtimes. So if you'll open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 12, I want us to look at the words of Jesus. Jesus frequently talked about money. It was interesting because Jesus never took an offering, but he frequently talked about money because, let's face it, how we view money has a huge impact on whether we enjoy and understand life or whether we struggle in life. And having a biblical perspective is so important. I want you to notice in chapter 12, verse 13, a question is asked, and it says in verse 13, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" In other words, somebody's died. The money needs to be divided up. Probably the older brother would not give the younger brother his fair share. And he's coming along and he's asking Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to do the right thing, to give me what is coming to me." Now, that makes sense, you know. Guy's not doing what's right. He should be corrected, rebuked, right? Jesus' response is very interesting. Look what he says in verse 14. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" In other words, I'm not going to get into that mess. But then Jesus says something very profound. He said to them, verse 15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, why does Jesus bring up greed when a person is simply asking for their fair share or what's coming to them? Well, I believe that right in this verse, there are three lessons on greed. And we need to look at those because it's very important. The first lesson we can learn about greed is that greed is more easily identified in others than in us. It's more easily identified in others than in us. I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says in verse 15, "Watch out, be on your guard." He doesn't just say watch out, but he says watch out and be on your guard. In other words, pay attention yourself, keep your eyes open, so that you see clearly what's right. Because you can be deceived. Now, it's easy to see greed in others. I mean, look at Joe Millionaire. Like, the whole premise of the show is that this guy's got $50 million, so women want him. And what's going to happen this week when they find out the guy's broke? You know what I think is going to happen? I think the girl is going to marry the butler. At least the guy has class, you know. We look at those women and we say, you know, what are they thinking about? Yeah, they're thinking about the big bucks. It's easy to see when other people are greedy. It's much harder to see it in ourselves. Second truth about greed is that greed, really, at its basic level, is an appetite for material possessions. It's an appetite for material possessions. The word greed itself literally comes from a word which means to hunger or to thirst. It's to have within you a desire, and that desire is directed toward stuff. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, "Be on your guard, watch out, be on your guard for all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, why does Jesus bring this up in response to the guy's question? Well, here's the reason. What is life all about? Money or something else? Now think about it. Here's a guy who is in difficulty with his own brother. Now what's more important? The brother and the relationship with his brother or getting his money? You see, you have to ask the question. Now why didn't he come to Jesus and say, "You know, Jesus, help me with my relationship with my brother. I mean, I thought we had a great relationship. I thought we loved each other. And then this thing with money came up, and all of a sudden it's dividing us. And I don't care about the money. I care about him. I care about our family. Family is bigger than money. Relationships are bigger than money." That's not what he's asking, is he? He's saying, "Listen, tell that scum of a brother of mine to give me what I deserve." And you know what? We tend to think about the money over the higher principle of the relationship. Life is more important than material possessions. And there are bigger issues in life than what I can acquire. Which brings us to the first principle that Jesus is teaching in this parable. And that principle is that an appetite for material possessions literally robs us of life itself. An appetite for material possessions, literally, it robs us of life itself. The third truth about greed that we see in this passage is that greed comes in all different shapes and sizes. Notice what he says. He says, "Beware, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed." In other words, there's not just one kind of greed. There's multiple kinds of greed, and you could be guilty of one or a number of those things. Now, let's apply the test that Jesus applies here. He says that you can tell whether you're greedy if you think that life can somehow be enhanced by material possessions. So here's the test. Is there anything that I think that if I could acquire that, that would make my life better? You know, my life's pretty good. Everything's going pretty good, except I'm driving this old junker. And if I could just have a nicer one, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed. You drive down the road and everybody looks at you and they think, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? If I could just get a nicer car, my life would be better. That's a form of greed. You think, you know, if I could just move to that other neighborhood, that newer, nicer neighborhood, if I could move in there, I would have that extra bedroom, the kids wouldn't have to share a room, I'd have an extra living space, I mean, we could even have a real-life group in our house because it would be big enough. If I could do that, then my life would be better, I'd be happier as a person. That's a form of greed. You say, you know, if my parents would just buy me some good clothes, you know, I feel like I'm wearing pennies, plain pockets all the time. You know, I go to school and I think kids look at me and they think less of me because I don't have the nicer clothes. If I just had better clothes, then my life would be better. I would be happier. Life would be richer. That's a form of greed. Anytime that I think that my life would be better if I acquired something else, or in some way that my life is diminished because I don't have something material, that's a form of greed. There's nothing wrong with a house. There's nothing wrong with a car. There's nothing wrong with a designer outfit. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. It's what's wrong inside. If I think, have it, life's better. Don't have it, life's not as good. Life does not consist in possessions. So the principle again, an appetite for material possessions robs us of life because we're thinking about the stuff rather than living the life and enjoying the life that God has given us. Now, this whole concept of appetite or being hungry for material possessions, Solomon, the richest man that ever lived, talked extensively about that appetite. In fact, what I want you to do is turn all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll come back to Jesus' parable in a few minutes, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about his wealth and his appetite for things and really evaluates the lessons that he learned from having an appetite for stuff. They may surprise you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon paints a scenario. I really believe he's talking about himself, but he's observed it in others too. And here's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. So what he's going to describe is a burden that gets on your shoulders and just kind of weighs you down because this is one of the hard conundrums of life that take what feels good right out of life. Now, what is that burden? He goes on to say, God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them. And a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. He says, you know, there are people that do very well, acquire all that they can acquire. And because of their appetite, they're never happy with what they get. And it seems like the more they get, the more they want, and the more they want, the more miserable they are. And other people around them are enjoying their prosperity, but they're not enjoying it. He says, that's a terrible burden. It's an appetite gone crazy. Here's the lesson. The lesson is you can have your heart's desire and still miss the desire of your heart. You can have your heart's desire and still miss the desire of your heart. Because you know what the desire of your heart is? The desire of your heart is that you would be satisfied. That you'd reach a point where you could be happy with where you are. That life would be good enough right now. And you wouldn't need to strive for more because you are happy. That's the desire of every person's heart. To be satisfied. But what if you're never satisfied? You spend your life with all the stuff that you thought would make you happy. and you're still miserable. You still don't have it. Second principle he goes on to teach in verse 3, he says, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but he fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? Here's the principle. It's better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry at life. Now look at Solomon's comparison. Both are born, the stillborn baby, and the miserable man who has a lot of stuff but is not satisfied with it. Both die, and they both end up going to the same place, so the end of their life is still the same. They both die. But what happens in between? He says for the stillborn baby has rest. He doesn't know the struggle and the pain of life. But the man who's born into this world and miscarries at life is a man who never is satisfied. He's got to work harder and harder and harder, and he's frustrated, and he gets something and that's not enough, and he needs something else and he gets it and that's not enough, and lives his whole life and dies. Which one is better? Solomon says, well, you know, at least the stillborn baby didn't go through the pain, had rest. It's better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry in life. And the third principle explains it all. He says, with material appetites, the anticipation exceeds the experience. When it comes to the acquisition of stuff, the anticipation of getting it is always better than the experience of getting it. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. How many of you are thinking, you know, I ate a really nice dinner on Valentine's Day, and it was so good and it was so satisfying that, you know, I just don't think I'm going to eat anymore. Because I'm filled up. I'm satisfied. Doesn't work that way, does it? The physical appetite, as much as you might satisfy it, will yearn for more. A person that has a taste for material things, that will not be satisfied by the acquisition of material things. You will always want more. He goes on to say, verse 8, what advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Verse 9, better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is a meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. He says, you look at it with your eyes. Better what it looks like on the plate or what it looks like in the showroom than to actually put it in the mouth or to drive it down the street. Because after you put it in the mouth, after you drive it down the street, it wears off. It's not as good. I mean, you know, when I think of this passage, the first thing that comes to my mind, Krispy Kreme donuts. You know, wouldn't you like to have some Krispy Kreme donuts right now? Hey, Andy, do you have any Krispy Kreme donuts? I guess it's that, you know, the tech ministry, these guys have everything. Thank you. I don't have any milk. You know, man, he's eating a lot of these. I mean, you look at these donuts, okay? Krispy Kremes. And when you look at them, I mean, they're pretty big, aren't they? They're good size, and you see everything there you ever wanted. Sugar and fat. I mean, what more could you ever want? Joe Davis, you want one of these? Okay. Nancy, you want one too? I didn't think so. I could tell Nancy wouldn't eat one. Go ahead, Joe. Bite into that. Does that taste good? Lovely. You know, when you put it in your mouth, it kind of disappears, doesn't it? There's a lot less there. No, nobody wants to eat after you. When you put it in your mouth, there's a lot less there. You know what happens when I eat Krispy Kreme donuts? I eat one, and then I want another one. You done with that one yet? And then I want another one after that. And you know what happens after the third one? After the third one, all of a sudden I just get this, ugh, in my stomach. You know, all of a sudden my body kind of recognizes that the grease factor and the sugar factor have kind of caught up there. It just kind of, ugh. And I say to myself, and I've done this a few times, I won't tell you how many. I say to myself, you know what? I'll never eat another Krispy Kreme donut as long as I live. And I feel that way until I get my next cup of coffee. And then I want another one. Remember your first automobile? You thought, man, if I could just get wheels under me. You know, just have the freedom to fly. Now, some of you actually, you know, you remember the Model A, the Model T, some of those things. If I could just get those wheels under me. And you know what now? Today, wheels are not enough. You got to have the leather interior. You got to have the cruise. You've got to have the CD player. You've got to have the right color. You got to have the GPS system. Why do you have to have that? What about the four wheels? What happened to those four wheels? You know what happened? Your appetite grew. And you know what? You drive it off the showroom floor, and the new smell's gone out of it. So what do? You go down and you buy one of those new car smell air fresheners to stick it in the car. Because for some reason that feels better to you. Why? Because your appetite and your anticipation of material acquisition will always outstrip the actual experience, and it will leave you hungry for more. Life does not consist in that which you can hold in your hand. It doesn't. Let's go back to Jesus' parable. Back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks about what would happen if we pursued material things as a lifelong occupation. If we made that the goal of our life. And he tells us in another principle that a lifelong pursuit of material possessions, not only does it rob us of life, but it also robs us of rewards. It also robs us of rewards. Notice what Jesus says in verse 16. Then he told him this parable. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he said to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.'" Now there's a strong warning. Here's what happens. The guy plants a crop. Man, it grows like crazy. In fact, he gets such a great windfall that what he receives exceeds his capacity to store. So what does he do? He increases his capacity. When he increases his capacity, he also increases his confidence and his appetites. Well, I've got much stored up for many years, overconfident. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to feed my appetites till I'm satisfied, till I'm satiated with myself and my stuff and my life and my good things. And God says, you know what? I don't think so. You're gone. Now what does this all mean? What are you going to do with all this stuff? And you know what? We're very much like this guy. You know, when the inflow of cash exceeds our capacity, what do? We get a bigger house. We get a nicer car. We go to nicer restaurants. We take better vacations. Don't we? You know, many in this room right now, I mean, honestly to yourself, you never dreamed, really, that you'd be living in the kind of place you're living in. Enjoying the kind of things that you enjoyed. And certainly your mom and dad never dreamed that. We exceed The income exceeds our capacity. We increase our capacity. Now, am I saying that there's something wrong with a bigger house? Is there something wrong with a nicer car? Is there something wrong with a good vacation? Not at all. But when that becomes your pursuit, what happens is those things feed an insatiable appetite, a desire that will keep growing. And how many times did you say to yourself, if I could just have this, then I don't think I would ever want anything else. And then you wanted something else. And if I could just have this, I would never want anything else. And then you wanted something else. Because feeding that appetite makes that appetite grow. And your capacity and your desire gets bigger. You get hungrier. And in the process of that, you lose life and future rewards. Now, Jesus says something really powerful here. In verse 21, he says, this is how it will be for with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? That's a very important thing to ask. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, he tells us in the rest of the passage, and there are basically three things that we can do to be rich toward God. The first one is that we need to develop a pattern of trust. We need to develop a pattern of trust, a lifestyle of trust in God. Notice what he says in verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. And then he goes on to give examples. If you spend your life worrying about how you're going to take care of your material stuff or how you're going to acquire material stuff rather than trusting God, you're never going to be rich toward God. You may acquire a lot in this life, but you'll never be rich toward God. Second principle in this passage about how that we can be rich toward God is that we need to feed the deeper appetites. We need to feed the deeper appetites. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, and do not set your heart, that would be your appetites, your desires, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows what you need. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. See, what he's saying here is that we look around at the way the world is structured, the pagan world in which we live, and since they don't have God, they don't have a higher appetite, what they do is they pursue the things of the world thinking it's going to make them happy. And oftentimes we look at that and we say, well, if that's what everybody does, then I ought to do it too, because certainly 6 billion people on the planet can't be wrong. And so they run after them, so I start running after them too. And I start feeding an insatiable appetite in my heart that causes me to desire more and more and more, which increases my sense of dissatisfaction with life. And I'm less happy. Rather than feeding a deeper appetite, which is to seek first His kingdom. You see, here's what I firmly believe. I believe that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have a relationship with Him, that God has placed within your heart a higher calling. And that will only be satisfied as you personally participate in the expansion of His kingdom. There is this call of the wild, this pull to something more noble, to impact and change lives, to see God's glory expanded on the face of the earth. And the question is, which one of those appetites are you feeding? If you're constantly setting your heart on the things of the world, you're constantly looking at that stuff, feeding that, that's where your appetite's going to be. I mean, let's face it. You subscribe to Car and Driver magazine. You go by the showroom every week. Check out the hot rods that are in there. You know what? That old junker that you're driving is going to look uglier and uglier every day, isn't it? You know, you every Saturday afternoon you do the tour of homes and drive around and look at all that's out there. You know what? That shack you're living in is going to be smaller and smaller every day. When you feed an appetite, it grows. In contrast to that, when you focus on the kingdom and what God's doing in the world, you're going to develop a hunger to be involved in something that is going to actually satisfy you and make you happy. Third principle in this passage is you need to give to the deeper appetites. Give to the deeper appetites. Notice what he says in verse 32. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." You got the kingdom. That's all the riches of heaven. It's coming your way. God's going to do that for you. Your financial future is secure in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, then our attitude ought to be, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The principle is that whatever you're investing your financial resources in, that is going to be where your deeper appetite is fed. One of the things that I love about Hill Country Bible Church is that you guys have been faithful over the years to invest in the kingdom. And I think that that's why our church is doing so well. Because your heart is in the kingdom of God through your financial commitments. And one of the things that I told you guys is that during the year 2003, we were going to take some time to look at some of the treasures that we have because we participate financially in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Andy, why don't you bring out the treasure box? From time to time, we're going to pull out the treasure box and we're going to look at some of the treasures that we have because of our investment in Jesus Christ. Last month, we looked at 427 new members that have joined our church because of your participation. This month, I find in here a message in a bottle. And on this message, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The message and the treasure that we have is that we have the gospel, and through the gospel we are seeing lives changed for all eternity because of our financial investment in the kingdom of Jesus Christ through Hill Country Bible Church. Now I want you to see a specific example of a life that was changed or some lives that have been changed, and so I'm going to ask Betty Day and Vicki Godstead to come on up here, and they're going to share a little bit about what God's been doing in their lives as an example of how God's changing lives through the ministry of Hill Country Bible Church. Now, both of these two are real comfortable speaking in front of several thousand people, so, you know, as you would be if you were up here. No, you guys aren't nervous, are you? Okay. So I'm just going to ask them some questions and let them tell you their story. Now, how did you guys get together? How did you kind of meet and hook up and tell us how that worked?
Well, Betty Day and her family moved in across the street from us a little over a year ago. And she has a daughter that is my daughter's age. So they developed a friendship, and that gave us an opportunity to get to know each other and develop a friendship.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And I guess as part of that, I was going through some personal challenges in my life. Vicki would question me about that as we were becoming stronger friends. But as part of that questioning that she would do, she would always ask me how God fit into that and into my life right now.
And how did that make you feel?
A little uncomfortable at first, just because I'm kind of a private person and I just wasn't used to that type of experience.
Okay. And at some point along the way, she invited you to church.
That's
right.
And
what was that like?
That was very interesting for me because I come from a very traditional church background, and I was uncomfortable with Hill Country at first just because of the casualness of the service and, you know, just very different from my traditional church background. But what kept drawing me back were the messages and the sermons were very personal to me, mm-hmm. and I felt like God was speaking to me through the messages, and that's what kept bringing me back.
Okay. And Vicki, you guys talked about that.
Yeah, I would usually hook up with her Sunday afternoon and just kind of question, you know, critique the sermon and
very good.
And find out, you know, how it impacted her and how she felt about it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and at some point along the way, you made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. When did that happen?
That's right. That was the Sunday right before Thanksgiving. Vicki, I think, had seen the spiritual growth that I was going through at the time. And then during that sermon, right after it, she turned to me and said, "Are you ready to accept Jesus as your Savior?" And I said, "Yes." So we prayed together and became a Christian.
Mm-hmm. That's so awesome. Now, you've experienced the life change of salvation, but God's continuing to work in your life. Tell us about maybe something that's happened since then where you see God's hand working in your life.
Right. About 5 or 6 weeks ago, during one of the sermons, we took a moment of prayer where we could talk to God about how we could further develop our relationship with God. And I asked at that prayer time if God could help me find a way to join a real life group. I'd had a challenge with trying to find childcare for my daughter. And so I prayed during that time. I said, I want to join this real life group. Help me find a way. Right after the sermon, Vicki was sitting next to me, and she turned around to Libby Barber and said, Betty needs some childcare. Can one of your daughters babysit so she can come to our real life group? And she said yes. So a very immediate answer to prayer.
So, and she didn't know you were praying that prayer.
No, she didn't.
Wow, that's great. That's great. Well, and Vicki, you've experienced some life change through this too. Why don't you tell us about it?
I realized that I'm more effective if I talk less and I pray more when I'm talking to people about God. And Chuck and Libby Barber had always encouraged us in our real life group to ask lots of questions and listen and pray and let God do the work of convincing and making the life change.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is an awesome story. Betty, we're so excited that God's drawn you into his family and you've got the hope of eternal life and he's working in your life. And Vicki, for you all, just praying and letting God work through you. And that's what we're all about. Well, thank you very much. I think Betty's story reflects about 1,000 that we experienced last year. About 1,000 people prayed to receive Christ through the ministry of Hill Country Bible Church. And because of your commitment to invest in the kingdom, we're seeing people come to faith. I want you to know that because I want you to understand it and understand that the deeper appetite of your heart is fueled when you participate in seeing God work. In order to kind of keep that before you as a reminder, we're going to give you your own little treasure box. Now, be careful when you get them because they're a little bit flimsy. We didn't break the bank on these things. But inside, we're going to give you, over the course of time, message in the bottle, treasure, and some other things. And as we give these to you, we want you to take it home, put it in a prominent place where you can be reminded that God is using you to do incredible things for his kingdom. This may be a great tool for you to use if you have children in family devotions, just taking time to pull the things out and talking about why we invest in the kingdom and how that impacts people's lives and why that's so important. Now, I know some of you, you don't like anything like this because it's kind of hokey. And so you think, no, not me. But I would encourage you, oftentimes a physical, visual, tangible reminder kind of sticks in our head and causes us to say, you know what? There are things. There are priorities to me, and I'm going to participate and be faithful in doing that. So as you leave today, we encourage you to take just one per family, and over time we're going to give you a few more things to put in there to remind you of the treasure that we have because of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and our personal commitment to be involved and to be investing in that. This time I'd like our worship team to come to the platform, and we're actually going to sing our benediction today. I'd like the elders and the men and women who are present in our service to make your way to the front. Let's all just stand together. And as we finish our service, in just a moment, as we sing our benediction and finish our service, you may find yourself exactly where Betty was. Really, you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, and you'd like to have one. And we'd love to take the time at the end of the service, make your way down to the front. And we'd love to have a chance to just talk to you about where you're at spiritually and help you take that step. Or if there's any area in your life where you need prayer, we would encourage you to join us at the conclusion of our service. Let's join together and sing our benediction. Dan?